My name is Charlie Mays, and this morning, under kind of a general heading of Bible studies that I've been doing all summer here at Holden, entitled Overhearing Biblical Conversations, we're going to look at the texts that deal with the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah. And we're going to try to do it in a way that lets the material speak to us out of its context, rather than for us to try to impose a New Testament context on it. And the reason for that is that I want to try to establish, and I'll just tell you what my agenda is at the very beginning, I want to try to establish as nearly as and as clearly as I can that the first part of our Bible that we normally call the Old Testament was a word of God to the people who heard it in its first context, and that it did not need the New Testament to come along to make it be God's Word. And I think that we are so used to reading whatever we read in the Old Testament, and that usually isn't much, through the New Testament eyes. And I think that robs us of much of the richness of what it says to the New Testament. And so this morning I want to do a follow-on to the study that John has done the last 2 days on discipleship, and suggest that the Old Testament struggled with the same kinds of questions. Namely, what does it mean to be called by Yahweh, the God of Israel, to be His chosen ones, to be servants of this God? I think they were struggling with that question in the Old Testament, that the answers that they give are not very far different than the answers that Jesus gave and that Jesus was. And so I'm going to approach the text from that kind of a standpoint. I'm not going to have us spend a lot of time even with some of the texts themselves. We'll kind of dip in and out of them, but essentially the question that I would like to have a struggle with this morning is why were these texts written? And what do they say? What do they mean to us? But before I do that, I like to do a little reading from Gerhard Frost. This book, Bless My Groins, and start with a brief devotional on that, which I somehow or another I usually think connects. That may only be in my mind, but I'd like to begin with this and then with a word of prayer. This one is entitled, That Loudest Sound. There are burdens of meanings which shatter speech, splitting language at the seams and leaving the loudest sound of all, wonder-filled silence. Such are the O God moments, times when prayer trails off beyond sound, when griefs and joys are too deep for articulation. God reads us, unerringly hears our thoughts, and understands language that leaves all words behind. To be a person is to hold a secret and to have feelings too deep for sharing. The secret at the center of one's being, that secret which calls for sharing only with Him who is meant to possess us. Respect for persons means to leave much to silence, because one leaves all to God. Let us pray. Help us know, gracious God, of the meaning of things beyond words. Help us to know that You spoke Your word and kept Your silences, even to those people we call Old Testament heroes. Help us to hear now Your word as it was spoken and is spoken through Your chosen, through Your servant, whose name we know not, and whose message is His or her own, and the Christ's, and ours. Amen. I suppose in one sense that what we're going to be talking about is even a discussion about how Scripture comes to be. And I really want to take seriously the question, how did these texts get written? And I want to say a few things about biblical scholarship dealing with, and the text I'm dealing with are the four servant songs, basically, the four servant songs in Isaiah, what we call 2 Isaiah chapter 40 through 55. Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 4, and then Isaiah 49 verses 1 to 6, and 54 to 9, and then 52:13 through 53:12. And you don't have to write those down because we'll go through them rather carefully. Some scholars hold that those texts are foreign to the rest of the material, that they deal with subject matter that is enough different that they must have been inserted at a later time. I reject that interpretation. There also is a discussion about who is this servant that is being talked about. Is it the prophet himself? Is it the nation of Israel? Is it a longed-for suffering servant, or just who is this text talking about? And so we want to, we want to kind of deal with that some. But what I want to suggest is this: I'm going to hold that the servant that's being discussed here is, in one sense, all of the above. That the servant is Israel, the servant is individuals in Israel's history, the servant is the prophet himself, and then, of course, as the New Testament picks up the interpretation, the servant is Jesus Christ, finally, in the fullness of that understanding. And the reason that I want to argue that it's all of those is that one of the beauties of these texts, it seems to me, and I'm giving you all of my agenda to begin with, so you can say, well, that makes sense or that doesn't make sense. But one of the things about understanding that with some ambiguity, so that it can apply to a person or it can apply in a historical special person who gives voice to that in their context, or it can be a group of people, is that that by doing that, it makes us involved. Because if Jesus, and this is, I think, what John was arguing, if Jesus was this kind of servant of God, and he calls us to follow him, then we're on the hook as well. And I think these texts involve us. It's as if they throw a net over us and we are involved in them. Now, the thing that caused scholars to kind of reject whether or not these are written by the same person or even belong in these contexts is that oftentimes in this section, Isaiah 40 to 55, the servant is a nerd. And so when you get to places when the servant is an example of the highest kind of discipleship, then how can you reconcile those two positions? Easy. Read the history of Israel. Just read the history of the nation. Read the history of the heroes of the nation. Look at Moses. We tried to talk about that in our sermon on Monday night, that what you have in this engagement of Yahweh with his servant Moses is a dynamic situation. And there are times when Moses is the absolute hero of faith, defending the people, as in the situation that we mentioned then, when God wants to destroy Israel. And Moses tells him that if you do that, you'll be laughed off the face of the earth. I mean, God gave Moses a good deal. We'll start over with you. And Moses refuses the deal. And then later on in Numbers, we saw in Numbers 10 that Moses is ready to give up the whole thing. And God has to kind of humor him and kick him into shape. And so Moses is this, I mean, he is the one who goes from being servant of Yahweh in its highest sense, willing to give up his own life for the sake of the people, willing to stand up to God on their behalf, and then times when he's an utter nerd and thinks that it's all, he just complains all over the place. So I think we have to see those two things together if they're to have richness to us. Another thing I want to argue, and this is by way of analogy, but maybe it'll help you understand the way I'm going to approach this, and I think the way these texts came to be written. I think they came to be written as the author thought about his existence and the existence of Israel. And a parallel to this would be how I think, and this I was have been convinced through the writings of Christopher Stendhal, and also the commentary by Ernst Käsemann on Romans. And one of the things that I've come to be absolutely fascinated with in the last year, and by the way, any of you pastors out there, if you don't own Ernst Käsemann's Jesus or own the commentary on Romans, you'd better have it, because there isn't another commentary that touches it. Anyway, Käsemann and Stendhal, each in their own way, kind of helped me to see that one of the ways that Paul came to his understanding of a theology of the cross, in other words, that God operates in strange ways, was from his own life. Now, just imagine, if you will, for a moment, that you are God, and that you have that Jesus has come, and now you need to spread the gospel to the whole world that humankind now understands as the whole world, namely the Mediterranean basin. Who would you choose? Well, first of all, you would need a person with great physical stamina and no handicaps. You would need somebody strong enough to go day in and day out, to walk miles on end, go into a synagogue and speak eloquently and present the gospel. You would need a strong physical specimen, and you would need somebody who was very eloquent in their arguments and in their speech. And then Paul got to thinking about who he was. And he has this thorn in the flesh. And whether it was epilepsy or whether he was almost blind or what, we don't know. But he certainly wasn't a great physical specimen. And he even mentions that in the Corinthian correspondence, when he talks about the fact that you Corinthians are saying, you know, when I write these letters, I write these big, bold letters. And then when I show up, it's a pipsqueak. And that I have these eloquent arguments on paper, and when I show up, his speech is nothing. And so I think Paul became convinced that God does operate in strange ways, and that he chooses what is weak in the world, what the world does not regard as instruments of his mediating the gospel to the world. And so that, I think, out of his own experience, came to help him understand the nature of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, that we come to know the fullness of God where, or the most we'll ever know about God is where? It's in a man who is crucified on a cross as a common criminal. Now that is about as strange as you can get. And I think when you look back at the Old Testament, you see that God was acting totally in character when Jesus is crucified, and that is the fullest disclosure of the nature of God that humankind will ever have. He's always been that kind of strange, odd God. And these texts, I think, only if we see them in their whole context will we be able to see the richness, I think, of the suffering servant songs. Now, Klaus Westermann, in his book, What Does the Old Testament Say About God?, which I've been hawking up here like mad. I'm going to get a commission from Mary by the end of the summer, I hope. Anyway, I'm pushing that book pretty hard. But Westermann makes an interesting little observation. It's just an observation, and I think it's one worth thinking about. And that is, what is the lot of all of the prophets? Did any of the prophets get rich? Did any of the prophets win any elections or popularity polls? What was the lot of most of the prophets? Persecution. Shut up. Get out of here. Jeremiah, who is a very interesting prophet because of all of the bitching and moaning that he does. He's thrown in jail by Zedekiah, drug off as a good luck charm to Egypt. All kinds of stuff happens to the prophets. Already they are experiencing some of what it means to be Ebed Yahweh, suffering servant of God. So that their experience, I think, can be seen as the experience of the suffering servants' songs in this context. As this writer in exile in Babylonia sits down to think about maybe even his own experience, And then, as I've already talked about, the fact that Israel knew in its history that they had had this pattern. And as it looked at the, you know, the heroes of faith, most of them got it in the neck. That's what it means to be God's chosen. That's a strange thing. You know, when John was talking in the last 2 days about when Jesus came and said, come and follow me, take up your cross and all of that. If the folks had been in the Old Testament at all, that call would not have been very surprising. Whatever its political ramifications were, upon deep reflection, G.B. Caird, in his commentary on Revelation, talks about the martyrdom of the saints, and he makes what I think is a really insightful statement. He says the continued martyrdom of the saints is the cost of divine forbearance. God continues to give his people up for the sake of the world. That's a strange thing that we so often forget that the church's existence is for the sake of the world. All right, now let's look at the Bible. That's all been stuff according to Charlie, which may or may not be anywhere near what the Bible says, but at least it'll offer some context so you'll know from whence I speak. The thing that might surprise us is that this talk about the servant and the chosen is abundant in Isaiah, 2 Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55. So if you'll open your Bible to chapter 41, which precedes chapter 42. The interesting thing that I find, about the theology of this, there's such a universalism implied here that Israel in exile learned some lessons that Israel on the land could never learn. And that is a message that God's grace was for all persons, all nations. They began to learn that in oppression, not when they were, had some claim to something themselves. So that's in there. Also, there is this interesting argument about God as creator. And one of the things you'll see in Isaiah, 2 Isaiah, is that God is creator on the basis of his creation of a people, as much as on the basis of his creation of the universe or of the cosmos. So it uses the terms, what we would think of God as redeemer is used often as God as creator of a nation as well as creator of the universe. So anyway, in chapter 41, arguing against the kind of conception of the gods that people make, we meet beginning in verse 8, the following words. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. And then there's more talk about God protecting them. I just want to set that context as God's chosen folks. He has chosen them. Then 42, and this is where what I'm arguing here is the fluidity of the individual and the nation. Personal identity, corporate identity. It's really almost impossible to distinguish between when an individual is discussed or a nation is discussed, a people. So 41, 1-4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. One thing consistent through this is the function of the servant, to bring mishpat, justice. It's one of the interesting things that the word that gets translated into the Greek, dikaiosyne, which is translated almost without exception, at least like in Romans, is always as righteousness is justice. Those passages in Romans could just as easily be translated justice. And I think maybe we ought to have a moratorium in the Lutheran Church on using dikaiosyne as righteousness, because we got that down. We understand our alien righteousness. We don't understand the other side of Mizpah, justice. Anyway, that's what this servant brings. And I'm going to talk about that, if my memory holds, toward the end of the class. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. We did a thing here earlier this summer on law, and I argue, using Vesterman's arguments, which I think are really cogent at this point, that we also misinterpret law. If the law is something oppressive and terrible, why are they waiting for it? If they had Paul's concept of law, why are they waiting for it? All right, I'm not going to even deal with that, but that'll be something for you to think about. Now I want to skip down to verse 6 of that chapter. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. Notice the theme of those two verses has to do with giving you as a light to the nations and to open eyes that are blind. Now skip over to verse 18 and following, chapter 42. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf is my messenger whom I send. Who is blind as my dedicated one? Or blind as the servant of the Lord? Now who is he talking about? In the same chapter, does that not strike you as odd? That we're giving that God has chosen this servant to bring justice, and who is more blind than this servant? And is that not often true of the people of God? And I would venture that maybe the prophet at this point is even speaking autobiographically. There were things I did not see. Never dawned on me. Who was as blind as I am? The church, I'm making a jump. It's the church, the people of God, I think have to live in this dialogue, that we are the chosen ones who are often the most blind ones. As a friend of mine says, the role of the pastor ought to be that of the chief repenter in the congregation. The role of the people of God ought to be the chief repenters among the peoples of the world. All right, that's just a suggestion. That may or may not be in the text. Who knows? But we have said it. 44, chapter 44. Now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and so on. Words of hope and promise to the servant. Just again, I just want to pass that so that you'll see I'm building a case that there's a lot of talk about servant in this text, or in these texts, and that the servant songs come in a context. Chapter 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Words of hope and promise, but also an awful threat. The trouble with God is when he gets his hands or her hands on us, whoever this verb is, that when God puts hands on us, that's hope and promise, but we will not be the same. We will be offered up for the sake of the world. And it's awful. And the only life worth living. That's why my favorite hymn in LBW is 449. They cast their nets. and ends, the peace of God, it is no peace, but strife clothed in the sod. But let us pray for but one thing, the marvelous peace of God. I don't understand that hymn at all. But it's beautiful in terms of, I think, what it means when we are called to follow this God. Okay, let's move on another just place, and I'm just calling out some of these. In chapter 45, we need to see a place for humility. Here, the servant is anointed one. It isn't, the word servant isn't used, but the servant is Cyrus, who doesn't know God, doesn't know him from Adam, if we can have a pun there. Wouldn't know Yahweh if he ran over him with a truck. And God claims, this one is my Meshua, my anointed one, my Christ. For whose sake? For the sake of the chosen. So if you turn over to chapter 45, verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. I surname you, though you do not know me. I think that this text helps the people of God deal with our arrogance. I've already said that our role is to be for the sake of the world, but we can get so carried away with that that we forget that sometimes God sends folks whom we would never name for our sake. That sometimes we are the helpless. Sometimes we are those who are in need. And for our sake, God sends one who knows him not. I think, again, that's a sobering kind of thought that we need to hear. Who is it that God is using in the world today for our sake? I don't know. But I think it's a question worth thinking about. I think that he has redeemers, messiahs, who are acting for our sake. I have some sneaking suspicions that they're going to come from the third world and may already be about.
I was just
going to
say, does it ever make you wonder how many voices never get lifted up? Because within the church, because of the the people who don't have the opportunities to go to school or to seminary.
And yet, one of the affirmations of that first kind of servant song is those voices somehow get heard in the gentleness and in the not blowing out the smoldering wick that would have just smoked the house up. And yet there's a patience to work with that, to see to it, you know, there's a lot of imagery. But I think that there's a lot of insight into that. But the thing that these texts seem to want to push is that maybe in those almost ineloquent voices, those ones that rise just above articulation, that there may be something happening beyond what we understand. I really think, you know, one of the things that first Isaiah likes to say over and over again is about hearing and not perceiving and seeing and not understanding. And then second Isaiah can come along and say, well, who is as blind as my servant? Listen, listen, listen. And I'm sure that when this unknown writer in Babylon says that Cyrus is God's anointed, that put them on their ear. That put them on their ear, I'm sure. Okay, let's look at the next servant song, 49. There are some other servant things we'll just have to skip, but we'll look at verses 1 to 6. Maybe somebody would read that so that you don't have to hear me droning on and it'll be a pleasant break. Would somebody read those six verses? 49, 1 to 6. Not all at once, but... Okay, fine. That would be good, Irene. Read that in a different...
Islands, listen to me. Pay attention, remotest peoples. Yahweh called me before I was born. From my mother's womb, he pronounced my name. He made my mouth a sharp sword and hid me in the shadow of his hand. He made me into a sharpened arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, You are my servant, Israel, in whom I shall be glorified. While I was thinking, I have toiled in vain. I have exhausted myself for nothing. And all the while my cause was with Yahweh, my reward with my God. I was honored in the eyes of Yahweh. My God was my strength. And now Yahweh has spoken. He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel to him. It is not enough for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back the survivors of Israel. I will make you the light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.
Just a thing or two I want to pick out of this. In verse 4, as the RSV translates it, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. There's a very close connection between the servant psalms and the Psalms of Lamentations in the book of Psalms. Psalm 22, Psalm 38, Psalm 109 or 107. Connections, so that even what we think of as these exalted suffering servant songs are not without context in the history and in the life of the people of Israel. See, because we spot read so much, we think, man, this is kind of unique, and in one sense it is, I suppose, but its uniqueness is much more in the sense that it's the prayers of a people and has a history. All right. We'll move on because I want to spend some more time in Isaiah 52, 13 and following. But let's look first at the next psalm or song, Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 to 9. Again, if somebody would read that.
I may know how to sustain with a word him that is weary. Morning by morning he wakens. He wakens my ear to hear as those who are caught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to the sneers, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from shame and spitting.
To verse 9, please.
The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me, who will declare me guilty. Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up.
Okay, just a couple of things here so that we can dispense with this in one sense and not have to worry about it. You'll notice here that we're getting into material that the New Testament finds to be very rich in interpreting the ministry of Jesus. The whole thing about gave my back to smiters, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard, and I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Then also in Romans 8, Paul picks up this thing about who will bring any charge against God's elect. You can see this is a rich minefield for or mine for the New Testament. And as a result, I think makes it sometimes hard for us to ask the question, what did this mean to the first hearers? And again, I'm going to just skip on and suggest that maybe if we think about it for a moment, this is would be an experience that many of the prophets had, that they were subjected to that kind of personal persecution. All right, let's now move to Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Now, I'm putting that all in one context, and I have to tell you that there's a large debate among scholars about whether that all belongs together as a unit. The other thing I need to tell you is that much of the language of Isaiah 53, at least, is in the Hebrew, and I have to take other people's word for this because I'm not enough of a Hebrew reader, even, let alone to call myself a scholar, to know all of this. But that there's a great deal of obscurity in the language and the words themselves. I was really shocked when I was doing some reading on the dig at Ebla, which is the dig up in Syria, which comes from a city that dates from maybe the year 2500 BC. And they found thousands of little tablets. And on these tablets were written the commercial transactions, essentially, of that city. And one of the things that it's helping them to begin to understand are some of the etymology of the words, the Hebrew words, or the Semitic words that are used. And in this article, and I haven't been able to trace this out since, but I would assume that if not in its numbers, at least in the suggestion, it's accurate. And that is that about half of the Old Testament vocabulary is at least somewhat shaky in our understanding of what the words mean. And so if you read your RSV or something, you'll often see little footnotes, and then you look down in the bottom and it'll say Hebrew obscure, Hebrew uncertain, Greek says. And you see, 200 years before Jesus was born in northern Africa, a group of 70 Old Testament scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek. And virtually all of our quotations that are in the New Testament of Old Testament passages are from the Septuagint, from that Greek translation, not from the Hebrew text. So I know when the RSV first came out, Carl McIntyre, who was going to save the world and the United States and God from all things that would destroy all of the above, said, you know, that the RSV is no good because it translates some of the New Testament passages differently than they are in the Old Testament. That's because the Old Testament that we use is based on the Hebrew Masoretic text of the 4th century A.D. And the New Testament is usually quoting the Old Testament in its Greek translation, or else they're quoting from memory. And their memory is like mine. It's someplace close sometimes. I mean, that's absolutely true. You just, even in the Septuagint, you do not find correspondence between Old Testament quotations used in the New Testament and the Old Testament itself. But we can talk about that question another day. Anyway, we'll read this, and I'll just tell you that we're entering on some shaky ground in terms of exact meanings of all these words. And so that for the large part, the way the RSV reads and most other manuscripts read they are highly dependent upon the Greek translation. Anyway, if somebody would read 52:13 and following.
Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the sons of men, so shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand.
And then all through all of 53, if you would, please, all of chapter 53.
Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him, and he was put to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Okay, let me say a few words about this Christologically so that we can move back into its context. It's very obvious that the New Testament sees in this a most dramatic way to interpret the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so that the passion narratives are really an outline of this material. When Jesus in his passion predictions in Mark chapter 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33, in those contexts, when Jesus describes what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, they are a condensation of despised, rejected, killed, all of that. It's all crystal clear that this is Isaiah 53 language. Although they don't quote it per se, they use the allusions. Here's an interesting thing. Where is Jesus buried? In whose tomb? And what about Joseph of Arimathea? He's a rich man. And you see that? He makes his grave with the rich. There's some discussion about the fact that rich and evil are put together in this parallelism. I won't draw beyond that, but they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. And some discussion about whether you can get by with that, even on the basis of the Hebrew. That's one of the word rich is one of those words that's up for grabs. And so there's this whole kind of language. That one interesting thing about this text in terms of interpreting Jesus, there's one place where this is quoted directly, and that is in Matthew chapter 8. And I'll read that to you so you don't have to jump forward. But, you know, in Matthew 8 and 9, Matthew draws together 10 miracles that Jesus does. He takes them from different places in Mark's gospel, and he puts them all in two chapters. And one of the traditions, evidently, that had grown up in intertestamental period Judaism was that when the prophet of the last times came, he would do 10 miracles. And so Jesus does 10 miracles. Matthew doesn't say, now look here, he did 10 miracles, but he's got them listed. Now here's the passage that he uses. And these miracles are divided, incidentally, 3, 3, and 3, and they have a difference in the relationship of faith and some context. So there's an interesting 3, 3, 3, and 1 summary miracle. But after this first series of three miracles, Matthew says this, and this is in Matthew 8, verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. Has not to do with the passion in Matthew's understanding. That's just, I think, kind of interesting in the sense that it is so passion-oriented, and Matthew, in a proof text, uses it in a different way, whatever you make of that. Now,
following
three healing miracles. It's the first three, and then he gives this summary of why Jesus is doing this. Then he moves on to the next seven. But it's interesting because we always interpret that in terms of vicarious atonement. And what I'm trying to say is the New Testament isn't that locked in on it. See, I think, this is a digression, of which there have already been many, I just haven't identified them. I think that we get so locked in on the atonement that a theory about what happens is more important to us than what happened. And it's interesting that Luke's gospel never once tells us why Jesus died, why he had to die. Never is there a bit of a theory of atonement in Matthew or in Luke's gospel. Now, Mark will say in 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, but you will not find ever such a verse in Luke's gospel. All you will find is that Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. It was necessary that he do it, but what the necessity was is not spelled out. It's also interesting, you know, in the text about setting his face like flint in the third one. In Luke's gospel, what does Luke say many times about Jesus? He sets his face to Jerusalem. So Luke is far better, in my judgment, at using the Old Testament than Matthew. The difference between a skilled surgeon with a scalpel and some lumberjack with an axe. That's just about the difference in their use of the Old Testament, in my judgment. I love the two things about they're saying the same thing, namely that they believe that in Jesus Christ, the fullness of what was being talked about in the Old Testament has come for us to see and touch and feel and hear, but it's all here in the Old Testament. That's the argument I'm trying to make. Okay, now let's try to get at some of this stuff. I want to argue at this point that we can see, I think, fairly strongly, and if we can move back into this period, it would not be hard to see that this is an experience that a prophet has had. That the prophet who came to speak God's word experiences rejection, experiences persecution, and yet in the midst of carrying this word of God to the people, they experience their redemption. And usually they don't realize that until they've gotten rid of the prophet. To realize that in his suffering, God was redeeming them. I want to use a modern day analogy. And on the posters that are around the dining hall, you'll see one of Martin Luther King Jr., and this comes up because of the film we saw yesterday. And there's a quote from him on that poster that runs something like this: if one is cut down while trying to save the soul of a nation, nothing could be more redemptive. And I think, in one sense, you could almost argue that Martin Luther King's death was, in fact, more redemptive than his life, although you couldn't make sense of it without his life. Why was it redemptive? Because it brings us up short about who we are. That when we have to blow the head off of a prophet, and then we say, my God, what have we done? You saw the movie The Last Grave at Dimbaswa, and the one section in there of the woman who cannot, you know, her own children starve to death, and she is able compassionately to feed, to care for, to nurture a white child. Now, what kind of stature is that? I mean, that's who is most human? I took a class one time from Bernard Loomer, who is a one of the leading lights in a kind of theology called process theology, and he talks about stature. And that what gives a person stature is that they're able to encompass within themselves all kinds of contradictions and contrasts and conflict. I think that's moral development, Irene. That you have this kind of sense of the, you know, and he made the statement that Martin Luther King, part of his greatness was what his enemies gave him. Because he was able to take their hatred and not respond. And is that not the message of the cross? That the one way that violence will be dissipated and diminished is that someone does not return it. And this is the redemption, I think, of the prophet. That what, and also of Israel at their best as the people of God, and the church at our best as people of God, is that we do not respond to hatred with hatred. We do not respond to violence with violence, but we absorb it in the confidence that we are the chosen of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. That's the redemptiveness, I think, that this text talks about. Now we can move on then, and after we understand the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, to backfill atonement theories. But don't start with atonement theories. I don't think they'll get us at what this stuff is about. So the last thing I want to say, and then I want to let us do a little bit of visiting. If you look at a lot of the imagery in this book, you will find other places in the Old Testament. This is the second to last thing, because I want to pick up something I said I was going to pick up later. But you will find that a lot of the images are, as I've already indicated, in the songs or in the Psalms of Lamentation, and in the Book of Lamentation itself, and then also like in this verse 7 and following, like he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. If you look in Psalm 38, verses 13 and 14, you will find the same kind of language, the same suggestion. Or if you look in the idea like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The whole theme, that kind of theme, is also picked up in Jeremiah 11, 19. So this is not only something you find in the Isaiah material. Now the last thing I want to say, one of the things that Israel, modern Israel, I think these kinds of texts are able to be said in exile. They're much harder to say when you're landed. And I see the modern Jewish state as, and also Jews who are not landed, as a way of getting at this contrast. I see modern Israel as one of the great enigmas of history. Jerusalem, the city of peace, is anything, as we saw in Chuck's slides, anything but peace. I mean, it's the most destabilizing city probably in the world. And modern Israel is, I think, a long ways away from a servant who is zealous for the rights of others. Whereas you take, in this nation, I believe in this nation, that the Jewish people have been the most zealot for the human rights of all peoples, of any of us in this country. That they have been more concerned about the situation of black people, and not only their own. I mean, they've been concerned about their own situation, but they learned to be concerned about the situation of others because they know what can happen. And so I think that's part of what this redemptiveness means. Part of by their stripes, we are healed. Now, that's random thoughts about suffering servants. And I haven't made a lot of connections, and I'll leave those for you, but let's... You know, we've got at least 5 minutes, and by that way, if somebody asks me a tough question, I can weasel out of it and speak for 5 minutes and not deal with it. So the point in all of this is that the kind of servanthood that we're called to in the ministry of Jesus Christ is the kind of servanthood that the people of God have been called to in every generation. And it gets more specific and clear. That's part, see, I think... I think the Old Testament folks were in better shape than we were because they had a better excuse. It wasn't as clear as it is in the cross. Anyway, questions, comments? John and Chuck?
Throughout the whole Testament, though, I don't know, Isaiah, but other places it talks about violence, wars, and all this, which is just about contrary to what you're talking about today.
Yeah. It's,
where's the tie-in between those kind of theories?
Okay, the tie-in, I think the tie-in comes, and I'm glad you mentioned that, because it gives me a chance to tie in something. When in 42 it says, you know, you're to be a light to everyone and open their eyes, and then the next thing, who is blind but my servant? I think part of the message of Israel is that you've got to deal with your own human limitations and all of the kind of stuff that we have been guilty of ourselves as a nation. I think that Israel was at its best. The prophets called them to a remembrance that they had a history that wasn't always in keeping with the highest to which they knew themselves to be called. And that when I said earlier on that perhaps the role of the people of God is to be the chief repenters among all peoples, I think that's part of what's implied by that. And see, part of the theme that I've been doing this summer is overhearing biblical conversations. I think the Bible argues with itself about whether those holy wars were really God's will or not. You know, the theme I've been developing, and you can listen to like the stuff I did on Ruth and Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah are the most racist folks in the whole Bible. And they talk about the fact that the Moabites are dirty, stinking folks that you'd never want to be married to one. And in fact, they tell you either you can have land in Israel or you can get rid of your foreign wives. And then Ezra ends with them sending their wives and children away, period. Then Ruth comes along and says, and 13 times it calls Ruth a Moabitess. And then at the end it said, Ruth and Boaz were the father of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Conversation about if we'd have followed Ezra and Nehemiah, we wouldn't have had David.
Or Jesus.
That's right. Okay, Chuck, you were going to... So in other words, there's this conversation going on, and it's not resolved finally, until Jesus, I think.
Yeah, I think the biblical view of warfare is ambiguous. But what I want to say is, if you look for a parallel today to the shocking word that Cyrus, in chapter 45, is God's anointed one, one who does not know God, does not claim to know God, you probably would need to look at something like the Chinese communists and then ask if God is able to use people who not only don't know God's name, but denounce God's name, to affirm that they are non-theists, and ask if God can use them to bring about good for people. And I think that's a serious question in our time, because it seems to me that our theology says God does use people to bring about good who do not name the name of God, and uses governments and systems to bring about good.
And my response to that...
They're officially atheists.
Yeah. My response to that wants to be, I can't imagine it. And my response to that response is, that's precisely my problem. That the Bible is far more imaginative than we are. I mean, it's just incredible that they could believe so strongly that, and part of this grows out of what I left out of this discussion about God as the creator of the whole thing, that he can choose to use, or she can, whatever, whoever serves the purpose that needs to be carried out. And so Isaiah can talk about God laying hand upon Cyrus. And you can bet the synagogue was awake for a few minutes that morning. Because they'd have never imagined that. So one of the things that I hope you do as you read the Old Testament is to let your imaginations free again. Because the Old Testament is a book about, as is the New, about imagination.
When you speak of servanthood as you present it so nicely, does the moral right seem to make any sense?
The moral right, like moral majority?
Yeah, moral majority.
To me, it's such a contradiction to anything I see in the scriptures, you know, to turn the country around and we're going to be ruling the world and having all the money in the world and people have to bow to us and what have you. Is there anything Christian about it all, other than the words, you know, see that, you know, mouthing the highest praises about Christ?
Yeah, my inclination wants to be to write him off, and I always know that when that's my inclination, that's dangerous. The thing that I like to pride myself in is that I'm self-critical and therefore humble, and they aren't. And that's that really is my criticism of them. I see, and what I've been trying to say this morning is that it seems to me in the biblical materials there is that built-in self-criticism, that here we are given to be a light to the nations, to open the eyes of folks, and who is blind but my servant? And so I would want them to hear, who is blind but my servant? But not until I had heard it well. But I have trouble with it, even as your question suggests you do. But my problem is, and I think Dave Peterson said it well last night when he talked about marriage. You know, we always are worrying about somebody else's, and our own is a place to begin, perhaps. But I think with the moral majority, I would affirm their concern to begin with, that I think that they are woefully inadequate historians as well as theologians, but the concern that we be what they think we claim to be, namely Christian. Soren Kierkegaard said in his book The Point of View from My Work as Author that his whole life was going to be spent trying to trick the Danish people into being what they said they were, namely Christian. And I think that's what they think they're about, and I want to be about the same thing. I would use different strategies and tactics, but I would, you know, I have little truck with them. All right, let's go have coffee.